Well, good evening. It is really, really good to be here tonight. I've really, for a variety of reasons, been looking forward to this time. Now, I'm not really on Facebook, but my wife and others and other people started texting me today this link to a YouTube video that mentions my name in it, and some of you may have seen it, but I just want to get it out there. So before we dive in, I want to draw your attention to the screen where we have a video sponsored by ChristianTingle.com. So watch this with me.
My name is Rebecca Esther Sarah Bathsheba.
And I'm John.
And I found God's match for me on ChristianTingle.com. I joined Christian Tingle after going on over 50 dates on other online dating sites.
I forgive you.
Thanks. I never went on a second date after I mentioned that I was saving handholding for marriage.
So I joined the website, and as soon as I saw your picture, I thought, man, she is hot.
Babe.
What? You are. When I saw her Facebook profile picture, I was like, I've always wanted a woman that's had the most devoted devotional ever devoted.
Honestly, I wasn't very attracted to him at first. I mean, I thought he was hot, but I was afraid that he was gonna be too into himself. When I saw his profile picture, everything changed. I was like, praise you, Daddy, for showing me this man who is willing to be seen holding a third world orphan.
I was in Africa on a mission trip. Why else would you go to Africa? There was this one little kid. He was actually the son of a guy that went with us here in Atlanta.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Yep. That was Jason. Favorite pastor on three. One, two, three.
David Platt.
That was too easy.
That was really easy.
Okay. Favorite Sonic Flood song. One, two, well, everyone only knows one Sonic Flood song.
Right, right.
Favorite secular band. Switchfoot. This is real love. Tell them about the ceremony.
I think what we really wanted was a worship service.
We made sure that we had communion on the way in, we had communion on the way out.
Yeah.
We had communion during our vows. Obviously, we didn't have a bar at the reception, so we had more communion. One thing most people don't know about with Christian Tingle is there's an app that you can get for your smartphone.
When we were dating, mm-hmm. I feel like the app was just, it was a godsend.
When you keep it in your pocket and you're on a date, it'll send an alert every time that your phone goes from portrait to landscape. If it wasn't for the Father, the Son, and the Christian Tingle, I wouldn't have met the love of my life.
If you're looking for someone to date other than Jesus, look no further than ChristianTingle.com.
Hi, Tripp and Tyler.
I don't know what to think about the fact that I mentioned in that video. Like, I think I'm offended. I think that's where I'm landing. Part of me wants to apologize to singles in this faith family because, okay. Now we got that out of the way. Let me pray for us. Oh God, I really believe that. We know you're here with us right now. And that as we open up your word, that you're about to speak to us. And I really believe that. And as I've prayed before, leading up to this moment, pray now in this moment that your spirit would rest here in a potent way over the next few moments, and that you would, by your grace, have mercy on us, take your word and apply it by your spirit to hearts and lives at tables all across this room in clear ways, in convicting ways, in encouraging ways. So we just say together now, before we even open up your word, we want to submit to whatever you want to do during this time, and pray that you would work in this place for your majesty, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, I pray. We pray. Amen. With that, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, or somebody around you does, Revelation chapter 17 is where I want to invite you to turn, and the booklet that is at your table, if you open it up and find there are some notes in there that I've put that will guide our time together tonight. So Revelation chapter 17, fighting cultural Christianity in everyday life. So this is my life, this is your life, this is our lives in this context. Fighting cultural Christianity in everyday lives. C.J. Mahaney said today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Charles Spurgeon said over a century ago, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. You put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and you will find a little marginal note that says, in this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. I put those quotes at the top because I think this sums up the curse of cultural Christianity. You can't tell where the church ends and where the world begins, where the world ends and where the church begins. The curse of cultural Christianity is a picture where Christians are just as materialistic, just as self-centered, just as sexually immoral as the world. So there's not lines of distinction. We're just as materialistic. Our spending patterns look the same. Our giving patterns are not altogether that different. We spend, so this is the, when we think cultural Christianity, this is what I think. Think, okay, Christians who spend money on the same things everybody else spends money on. Like we spend money the same way. Just as self-centered, just as sexually immoral. Like I've been working on this book on just different social issues in our day and just been coming back again and again to research that just shows the number of Christians indulging in pornography on a weekly or monthly basis, daily basis. The number of Christians who are doing that. The number of Christians, the last one I found, I think it was 80% of Christians, 80 to 90% of Christians in relationships are sexually active in some way. Like, so I was writing this chapter on sexual immorality. We look just like the world. We look just like the world. We in this room, and I think it's 1 John 2 at the top of those notes. I can't remember if I put 1 John 2. Okay. 1 John 2, 15. This is it. So into this picture, the Bible says, do not love the world or the things of the world, period. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Now, there's a lot of things that verse doesn't mean. It doesn't mean don't love the people of this world. We know God loves the people of this world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die for the people of the world. So what John's saying here, what the Bible's commanding here is that we must not love the ways and the practices of a world that is alienated from God. And in so many ways, it's against God, a world that goes on day by day with people gratifying themselves, indulging themselves, entertaining themselves, exalting themselves without regard for the character or commands of God. John's saying the church should look different, very different. Our schedules should look different. Our spending should look different. Our relationships should look different. Not like the video, but our relationships should look different. Our priorities, our purity, our possessions, our love, our lives should look different. Not for the sake of being different, but because we love God more than we love this world. He says right after this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is so key. John's saying here, worldliness is not a matter of externals. Okay, well then we just need to avoid this and change this and don't do this. No, worldliness is a problem in our hearts. Listen to what he says next. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. So these are things that are inside of us. And John says they're not from the Father, but from the world. And then he closes with this warning. John says, the Bible says the world is passing away along with its desires. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, the reason we're in Revelation is because the same John who wrote these words saw a vision, a picture of the world and its desires passing away. He wrote it down for us to see, to remind us that this world and its ways are deceptive and dangerous, and ultimately, they're damning. So he's writing to churches, to Christians who don't see this, who are so easily deceived by worldliness, to Christians whose lives in the first century were looking just like the world. And John said, don't love the world or the things of the world. They will destroy you. And so I read this and I think this is a word I need to hear. So that's been part of the conviction even in coming back to some of these things we're about to talk about tonight. Oh, fighting cultural Christianity in everyday life. This is my life. This is your life. This is our life. We need to hear this. So here's the deal. We studied Revelation a couple years ago as a church, but as soon as I started talking with Andrew and Ashley about this night, this is the text that I believe the Lord brought to my mind. So what I want to do is I want to see the truth that's contained here in Revelation 17 and 18. So these two chapters in Revelation. Then I want us to step back and consider what this word means for specifically the lives of single brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. So we're going to study the text and we're going to step back and think about how it applies into our lives in a way that is going to lead us into a time of prayer at the end. So we're going to read, I'm about to read Revelation 17 and 18. I want to encourage you to as best as you can, concentrate. It's real easy when we read a long passage of Scripture just to kind of tune out and your mind starts to go to other things. But just imagine this. So just picture the scene here because it's a pictorial illustration of 1 John 2, 15 through 17. So just follow along. Imagine this scene, Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And some of it is confusing. We won't get into all the details tonight, but just try to get the overall picture. Don't get lost in the details. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. A woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. This is written on her forehead, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk on the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitutes seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this, John says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sounds of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants are the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints. and of all who have been slain on the earth. All right, that's quite a picture. So what's going on here? I put it at the top of your notes, just a brief summary here. Basically, the picture we just read revolves around two main characters and two main actions that are taking place. So two main characters. First, there's an attractive woman who symbolizes worldly seduction. Now, she may not seem all that attractive because she's sitting on a beast, but this introduction, or you look back in chapter 17, verse 4, she's in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And even the image of a prostitute is intended to evoke like a picture of seduction. She draws people to herself with her appearance. Even when you look in verse 6, John says, when I saw her, I marveled at her. He's awestruck by her. There's a lot going on here behind that marveling, but part of it at least is how attractive this woman on the beast is. Now, clearly she's a symbol of worldly ways. Down in verse 18 in chapter 17, John tells us that she's a symbol of the great city Babylon, which is a picture of worldly desires and worldly wealth and worldly pleasure and worldly fame that virtually ignores God. It's almost certainly in that day, in the first century, it was a symbol of Rome with all of its luxuries, the great city, all of its pleasures, all of its prosperity that was just seducing the nations of the world, including the church and Christians in the first century. And in that sense, Babylon stands for worldly ways throughout history that have pulled the world and pulled the church, seduced the church away from God. So, get it off in time. All right, I've got a cough, Anyway, I'll try to turn it off, but if not, just hear my lung come up here. So we've got an attractive woman who symbolizes worldly seduction, sitting on a beast that symbolizes worldly persecution. We don't have time to go back, and chapter 13 is the first time we see this beast mentioned, but it's a picture of oppression and persecution of the church. So you got this twofold picture. Go back to C.J. Mahaney's quote. Today, the greatest challenge facing evangelical, this means Bible-believing American Christians, is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. And you have both here. Both were working in tandem to pull first century Christians away from God. And I would submit, both are working in tandem right now to pull you away from God. Worldly seduction and worldly persecution. Now, persecution may not look like it did in first century Rome, but there's no question that proclaiming Christ, living out the gospel, proclaiming the gospel in our culture is more and more and more costly. And there are temptations every single day for you to be silent with this gospel, because it's costly to follow Christ, to proclaim Christ. So both of these things working here. Now, as the vision progresses, two particular actions take place. First, the end of chapter 17, the woman is devoured by the beast. Devoured by the beast, according to God's purpose. So, in this graphic imagery, the beast, remember, turns on the woman, makes her desolate, devours her flesh, burns her with fire. Graphic picture of an ungodly world system that turns on itself and destroys itself according to the purpose of God. Did you see chapter 17, verse 17? For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. According to the words of God, this will happen. So that's what I mean by according to God's purpose. The woman is devoured by the beast, the world system turning on itself. And because of this, ultimately, the woman disappears from the earth as a result of God's judgment, which is what chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, is all about. Babylon falls. We see the smoke of her burning. Chapter 18, verse 21, this angel takes this millstone, casts it in the sea, and says, so will Babylon, this great city. Remember, the symbol of worldly ways with all of its seductive promises of power and pleasure and wealth, thrown down with violence, found no more as a result of God's judgment. Verse 20 says, God has given judgment for you against her. When you get to chapter 19, we didn't read chapter 19, but verse 2, there's just a song in heaven saying, God's judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality, her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. In other words, the prostitute who symbolizes worldly seduction receives the punishment she's due. So that's what we read. Now, what does all this mean? And what does this have to do with us in this room tonight? Well, think about what we learn here about this world in this vision. So see this. Brothers and sisters, this world is full of deceptive attractions. Part of what John marveled at in chapter 17 was this alluring picture of what seemed like strength and power and beauty. The appearance was enticing. Almost certainly, first century Christians would have looked at Rome, the strength of Rome, the luxuries of Rome, the pleasures of Rome, and thought, is this so bad? And this looks pretty good. In the same way that Christians in this room, us in this room, can look at so much in the world around us and say, is that so bad? In so many different ways. Like, I hesitate to go down a laundry list. Well, we got kind of a laundry list here. Think about, in this text, in our lives, the lures of this world, sensual pleasures. The images in the text are delicacies and splendors and music and dancing, seeming prosperity, sensual beauty, worldly delight. This is what entices us all. So let's just be honest. This is enticing. John says, I marvel greatly. Let's be honest. There are things in this world that marvel us, that we're attracted to, that we're drawn to, materially, sexually, just in different ways, all kinds of sensual pleasures. Why else would we treat sex so casually? Even among professing Christians, why would we indulge in looking at images or doing this or that? Like, we do this because there's just sensual pleasures that pull, that allure, that marvel us in some way. Sensual pleasures exemplified by desire for material possessions. Obviously, it's not that. We need to always be careful to make clear money and possessions are not bad in of themselves. But we have no idea. We have no idea the extent to which money controls us in our culture. We're attracted by more and better and bigger and nicer and newer and cooler and trendier, whatever it might be. Like we save more than we need. We spend more than we have. And to try to be simple when it comes to materialistic possessions just almost seems monastic to us. Which is why you can hardly see a difference between the way we spend money and the way others spend money in the world. The lure of material possessions. The promise of satisfaction in the things of this world. Which is what drives the desire for pleasure and possessions. The promise that, okay, once I get this, once I do this, that's going to make me, that's why we indulge in these. We all want to be happy. All of us want to be happy. Our choices are driven by what we think will bring us good. It's this promise of satisfaction. These things are good for us. This action, this the promise of satisfaction, the hope of security. In chapter 18, verse 7, it says, in the woman's heart, she says, I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. Mourning I shall never see. With all the things of this world, she says, I'm safe. I have no reason to worry. We think that when we have all these things that the world offers us, when we're living like the world, that this is security. The insatiable lust for power. Here's a prostitute claiming to be a queen. She thinks she's mighty when she is not. This is the day. I mean, you think about even the work world. Like, we climb the corporate ladder, we achieve cultural success, and we think we've arrived, we've made it, look at us. But we have no clue. Sometimes the depth of our true place and position. And that's just it. The root of all of this is the subtle lure of pride. Chapter 18, verse 7 says, she glorified herself. That's it. That's the root. That's the theme that dominates these two chapters. You look back at chapter 17, verse 1. She's not just seeing herself as a prostitute. She sees herself as a great prostitute. Chapter 17, verse 5. She's Babylon the Great. She's the great city. Chapter 17, verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great city again. In chapter 18, verse 10 and 16 and 19. Her merchants were the great ones of the earth. Verse 23. At the root of all of these things, these worldly desires, is a priority on ourselves. So bring that here. Like, we live in a world that plays on these same things, appeals with these same things, with pleasures and possession, with the promise of satisfaction, security, the desire for power, the danger of pride. This is just giving us a perspective on the world around us. It is full of deceptive attractions. Now, with all those deceptive attractions, see, this world is headed to a definite conclusion. This is just hear God speaking to us in this room tonight. So he's speaking to us in his word. I'm not just making this up. This is God saying, the world you live in, the world we live in, I live in, you live in, is full of deceptive attractions. And he's open our eyes, I hope, in this room. He's open our eyes just to see, remember, maybe see for the first time, whatever it is. Like, deceptive attractions. Now, hear what he's saying. He's saying this world with all its deceptive attractions is headed to a very clear conclusion. It's fallen, John sees. Picture it. John is getting this vision. Rome looks great around him. And God gives him a glimpse to see it's not great. It's going down. This world will be destroyed completely. Completely. You see this list at the end of chapter 18. No more this, no more that, no more music, no more craft, no more work, no more light, no more joy. Completely destroyed. This world will be destroyed suddenly. The kings and the merchants and the seamen who profited from the ways of the world, they're looking at Babylon and they say with astonishment, twice, in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. In a single hour, judgments come. Just like that, suddenly. This world in all its ways will be destroyed completely and suddenly, and this world will be destroyed eternally. Verse 14, its pleasures will perish forever, never to be found again. Oh, see this, hear this. Realize this. Do we realize this? Like, I think about greyhound dogs. I don't do a lot of greyhound dog racing, personally. In fact, I've never. Just full disclosure, I've never been to a greyhound dog race, but I've heard about them. And they put these dogs in their stalls where they're about to run, and then however far in front, 10 yards in front, they put this this pole that stretches out in the middle, and right in the middle of the track is this stuffed animal, basically, that the dogs are running after. Obviously, the dogs don't know it's a stuffed animal. It's the real deal. And so they let down the gates in front of the dogs, and they start running after this stuffed animal, and the pole just stays 10 yards in front of the lead dog the whole time. And that's how they get the dogs to run, running after the animal. It's a fairly depressing life to run after something, never to get it. But here's the deal. Every once in a while, the little contraption or whatever that takes the pole around the track gets caught on something. It's stuck. And so when that happens, that lead dog, I mean, this is a dream. Like, I've worked my whole life for this. It's actually, I'm going to get it. And so he goes running up, and he grabs onto it. You want to talk about letdown? It's a stuffed animal. This is the picture I've got in my mind. There are so many things that this world offers us that we think, okay, that's good. That are not good. That's what I mean by deceptive attractions. That one day we're going to realize for what they are. Right? We're going to see that they didn't matter. They're going to burn in the smoke of their destruction will rise up forever and ever. So God is saying to us in this room tonight, don't build your life on the pleasures and pursuits and satisfactions and security that this world offers. Don't build your life on these deceptive attractions. Which leads to what we learn about sin and Satan. We learn that sin is self-destructive and eventually damning. So is there any clearer picture in all the Bible of the self-destructive nature of sin than this woman being devoured by the very beast that she's sitting on? Like, the world will eventually turn on itself. According to the purpose of God, God will make clear sin destroys. Always, always, always. When you and I sin, when you and I follow after the ways of this world, we are walking to destructive, self-destructive. We're like cows going to the slaughter. Like, this is, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 7, when the writer of Proverbs describes a man going after a prostitute. So this is obviously deals with sexual sin, but you can even perceive it when it comes to just even the picture of prostitute here, just the ways of this world. Listen to the language. He's watching this take place. He says, at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute. So picture here, with a crafty intent, she took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, I've come out to meet you. I've looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her. Now listen to language. He followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she's brought down. Her slayer, a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So, oh, hear the gracious warning of God. The ways of this world will lead you to death, will lead me to death, like they lead to death. Their sin is self-destructive. And behind sin is an adversary, an evil adversary, Satan, who is a destroyer and who knows he's inevitably doomed. So Satan is a destroyer who knows he's inevitably doomed. He's doomed all over this passage. Satan, notice the correlation. Satan knows he's doomed. And so his aim is to deceive and destroy you, deceive and destroy all that he can until he himself is destroyed. Now, in the middle of all this, what we learn about Jesus, praise God, what we learn about Jesus, he is, chapter 17, verse 14, the conquering Lamb, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and by his overcoming grace, he calls us to be saved. Those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He calls us to himself to be saved by him. You know, I don't want to assume anything in this room. I'm guessing that most who would take time on a Friday night and Saturday on a weekend to be a part of a conference like this would be followers of Christ. But I'm just not going to assume anything. And so let me say to everybody who's in this room, God loves you. He desires far more from you than any and everything this world has put together. And he, though you and I have run after the things of this world and rebelled against him, turned from his ways to our own ways, God loves you and has run after you. He's pursued you. He has sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for your rebellion against him, to die on a cross, to experience the destructive, damning effects of sin in your place on a cross. So that you, by putting your faith and your hope and your trust in him, can be forgiven of all your sin, restored to God, and the joy and the satisfaction that is found in Him alone. And so, if you have never done that in your life, put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus, then I invite you, implore you to do that tonight, to do that this weekend by His overcoming grace. Oh. Every Christian in this room has a testimony of running after the ways of this world and the God of the universe running after you, drawing you by His overcoming grace, drawing you to Himself. Praise God, by His overcoming grace, He calls us to be saved. And then, so for all who are in Him, for Christians, with His overcoming power, He calls us then to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful. Chapter 18, verse 4. And I'd underline it. So this is key. This is when I think cultural Christianity, Christianity that's looking like the world, God says, come out of her, my people, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So God here is pictured as pleading for His people to turn from the ways of this world before it's too late. His judgment's coming on the world, and so He's calling His people out of the world. Do you see the picture? Judgment's coming on the world, so He's calling, come out, come out, come out. Don't immerse yourself in this world. Don't do it. Don't do it. Destruction's coming on it. Come out of her. Not out of the world physically, but spiritually and ultimately to be set apart, which is then what we learn about our lives. So I hope this is clear in the picture of Revelation 17 and 18. It's the point of 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So follow this. It's simple. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. Just follow this. This is the way it works. Love for the world pushes out love for God. The more we love the things of this world, the pleasures, pursuits, priorities of this world, the less we will love God. The more we nibble every day at the table of this world and the things of this world, the more our hearts will grow numb toward the love of God. Then we wonder why we don't hunger more for God in our lives. Isn't it surely because our stomachs are already full with the pleasures and possessions that we've partaken of at the table of this world? The more we love the world, the less we will love God. And then, so follow this, it works the other way. Love for God pushes out love for the world. The more love we have for God, the more delight we have in God, the more we commune with God, the less we'll love this world. The more we see God and seek God as infinite pleasure, the more we see and seek God as our supreme possession, the less we'll run after pleasures and possessions in this world. Lesser pleasures, lesser possessions. The more we look to God, seek God as our source of identity and satisfaction and security, the less we'll look to this world for identity and satisfaction and security. So get this, the call to turn away from the world is not a call to a drab, dull, dreary life. The call to turn away from this world is a call to turn to God, to turn to infinite delight and security that lasts forever, and satisfaction that supersedes everything this world has to put together. That's why C.S. Lewis said, we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy's been offered us. Like ignorant kids who go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He says, we're far too easily pleased. That's it. If we are indulging in not what she's pictured here as a prostitute and a beast, like the ways of this world. It's not that I have really strong desires. It's that it takes so little to please us. It takes so little to please us when infinite joy has been offered us. So the call to love God and to pursue God, to turn away from this world, is not a call to less pleasure. It's a call to greater pleasure. It's a call to greater joy. So then every one of us has a choice. Like, that's the point here. That's the point of this text. There's no neutrality in the world. We've got to hear this. In cultural Christian setting, there's no neutrality. There's no riding the fence. There's no fence. There's no fence. There's two options. Either we can love the things of this world, and if we do, our pleasures will always be fleeting. Our pleasures will always be fleeting. The things that promise pleasure in this world will ultimately fade, guaranteed. The pleasures of this world will pass away. They won't last. If we love the things of this world, our pleasures will be fleeting. And our, this is a strong statement, but it's what the text is teaching. Our destiny will be hell. Like, if you love this world, it will pass away and it will take you with it. And those who love the world lose true pleasure and lose their lives. There's, I don't know how to say this more plainly, but if we love this world, we will perish with this world. So that's one option. We can love the things of this world. Or second option, we can love the God over this world. We can love the God who reigns over this world, the God who alone can satisfy in this world. And we can take this option knowing that our pleasure will be unfading. Unfading, never fading. What he says to a woman at a well, Jesus says, you drink from the water I give, it will be a well in you springing up to eternal life. It's different from the water in this well, because you just have to keep coming back and back and back for this. But when you come to me, pleasure never fades. And as we love the God over this world, our security will always be in heaven. Our security will always be in heaven. So that's the text. Now, what do we do with this? And here's where I want to just give some really simple but really significant words of encouragement, just pastorally, to you tonight, to us, to me. What should we do? One, start here. Meditate on his love for you. Meditate on his love for you. And when I read 1 John 2, this text, so 1 John 2, Revelation 17 and 18, first things that came to my mind and my heart when I started thinking and praying about this night, and maybe my prayer first and foremost, is that the love of the Father would be in you. That you, so if I wish I could just say to every single seat, just so that you don't just take this as, okay, he's kind of talking to a group, room full of people, but that you would just hear this. Hear the word of God. He loves you. I mean, just think of how God speaks to his people and just put yourself in it for a minute. That you, not just you, plural, but you, singular. I mean, when he says, fear not, I have redeemed you. Some of those who are in Christ, those who know God, I've redeemed you. I have called you by name. And you are mine. When you pass through waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you won't be burned. Because I am the Lord your God. And you are precious and honored in my sight. Did you hear that? This is God saying, you're honored in my sight, and I love you. Huh. He's working all things together in your life for your good. all things for your good. He's a good father. And if he's for you, then who can stand against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. He gave up his son for you. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things that you need? Who will bring any charge against you whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. Christ Jesus, who died and was raised to life, is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Who will bring any charge? And Christ is interceding for you. What shall separate you from the love of God in Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, anything? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. In all these things, you're more than a conqueror through him who loved you. I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither past or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just receive that tonight from God. We just receive a little bit of love of the Father being you. He is good. He's good. He's good. So when he's calling us to himself, we need to see him not as not as my kids sometimes see me. Come on, Dad, we want to do this, or we want to do that. Why do you not like us? I love you. I love you, son. That's why I'm calling you this. So when he's calling us, the things that go totally against the grain in this world, that we and our sinful selves are so tempted to justify, I'm sure it's okay. It doesn't look that bad. See it. It's destroying. It's self-destructive. It's not good. And he's calling us away for our good because he loves us. We don't need to do what my kids do, try to justify every way that they need to not do what I'm telling them to do. We don't need to do this with our Heavenly Father. He's good. See him as good. So when he calls us to what looks totally extreme in this world, instead of just saying, well, I'm sure this world isn't that bad. Trust him. Give yourself to him because of his love for you. Which then leads to nurture deep love for him. Nurture deep love for him. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love takes work. That's why nurture, there's action here. Love doesn't just happen. Love is shown. Love grows through nurturing. So nurture affection for God. So love for God will push out love for the world. So if we're going to live different from the world, then how do we do that? Loving God more and more. Nurturing love for God. So simple, significant. Nurture affection for him through time in prayer. Through time in prayer. Oh, I'm zealous for you to know the joy of time alone with the Father. Especially if you don't know that joy. If you do, I'm zealous for you to know it more and more and more and more. If you don't, you don't know what you're missing. Go into the room, close the door, get alone, in a place, at a time, pray to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I didn't realize we were singing Majesty tonight, but man, my quiet time earlier, it was either this morning or yesterday morning, that song I was singing, just wailing in the room alone. And that's a good place for me to wail. Just in the room alone, but oh, there's joy to be found in God. That's where we realize. The psalmist says what he does in Psalm 63 for a reason when he says, oh God, you are my God. So this is the overflow. He knows he's loved. So he says, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the world we live in. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and glory. And then he says, your love is better than life. Do you see it? This is the overflow of the love of the Father is in him. And it just overflows. Your love is better than life. Like, this is the best. Oh, I'm zealous for you to experience that, to know that. Now, again, that takes work. Like, that takes time. It takes going to bed earlier and setting aside time in the morning or rearranging your schedule. It takes perseverance. I'm not saying that every single morning is like revival. Like, so don't go in with that expectation, but there's joy in relationship that is happening continually. So nurture deep love for him through time in prayer, through time in the word, through time in his word, just listening to what he says. I promise you. So, I mean, I don't know how many of you are going through the Bible reading with the church. I hope you are. And I know, it's so funny. I got an email this week from an accountant in our faith family who took Numbers chapter 7 and all these different, I don't remember all the details. He put together an Excel spreadsheet. I'm not kidding. With all the different things that were required of all the different tribes. Like, he was like, okay, do they need a silver plate? Yes. Do they need 130 shekels? And I mean, this whole Excel spreadsheet, like, what's the point? But it's, the reason I say that, what is reading number 7 about shekels and silver plates and for the tribe of Judah? Here's the beauty. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and consequently is guaranteed to produce fruit in your heart in a way that reading nothing else will. So whoever won the books earlier, I hope those are beneficial, but those don't have divine power. This has divine power to nurture love for God. This is why we read through Leviticus or Numbers or just read continually through the Bible. Because even when there's not like just direct application to our lives that just beaming off the page, which sometimes it is. I mean, these psalms are so rich. Can't wait to dive into one on Sunday. But we can still trust that this word has supernatural power in our hearts. And so spend time in the word. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119. By living according to your word. It's why I hide your word in my heart. It's treasure. It's more valuable than gold. Nurture deep love for him through time in the word, through fasting. Through fasting. Oh, I want to call you to fast. To fast. Maybe just start. Maybe fast a meal a week. Just have one time where you set aside breakfast, lunch, or dinner, and you just spend extra time in the word and in prayer and say, more than I want food in this world, I want nourishment from your word. More than I enjoy the basic pleasures that the world offers me when I get hungry and I go to get something to eat. More than I want that, I want you. Like, this is love for God pushing out love for the world. Through fasting, through giving. I put this on here just because, well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you nurture love for God? You put your treasure where his heart is. So through giving. Sacrificial giving is the antidote to materialism. So I think I'd be remiss if I didn't put that there. In addition to the fact that these are the three things that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6, when you pray, this is how you should pray. When you fast, this is how you should fast. When you give, this is how you should give. And these are fundamentals. So simple, significant. Nurture deep love for him. And then demonstrate sacrificial love for others. So love your neighbor as yourself. Demonstrate sacrificial love for others. We're now talking about living different in this world, and we live in a world that says, look out for yourself, promote yourself, advance yourself. And what we're seeing in Scripture is deny yourself. This is how we live in this world. We deny ourselves. We deny ourselves. So demonstrate sacrificial love for others in the church. In the church, this is where I just want to affirm you like crazy tonight, because I know that so many of you are serving in so many different ways in this faith family. And when it comes to children, when it comes to students down here in this building, when it comes to college students, when it comes to just different things going on in the faith family, like, just encourage you, affirm you in what you're doing, encourage you to continue to do that. I mean, this is not just, okay, something I have to do. No, this is something that just overflows. This is the way we nurture love for God, demonstrate sacrificial love for others in the church, among the lost. Oh, I was so encouraged. So just affirmation again. When was Easter? 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, Easter? Just to see people in this room, won't call them out by name, but coming up to me after worship gatherings, introducing me to people who didn't know Christ, who they'd brought. And I was just so, so encouraged. I mean, people that had been intentional about sharing the gospel with, intentional about building relationship with, some people that you were introducing to me from other nationalities. I mean, there were, I don't know if you realized, I mean, that Easter worship gathering, we just had a variety of Muslims from a variety of different countries. We had a variety of Buddhists from different parts of Asia. I mean, it was just wonderful to see you doing this, like sharing the gospel with the lost. And so let me encourage you, like, this is, all right, now we're talking about different ways in the world. You know, I don't want to steal. I think at some point somebody's talking about the whole issue of drinking this weekend, sometime tomorrow. And as I was thinking about that issue, so I'm not going to dive into that issue right now, but I was thinking about my perspective on drinking. So I already had, you know, convictions and thoughts about how this played out in my life. But my perspective on drinking over the last 2 years has taken on a whole new light, in light of having the privilege and joy of leading a friend of mine who is a total alcoholic to faith in Christ and him coming to Christ. Like, when we're engaging people in the world with the gospel and seeing them come to Christ, it'll change our perspective on a lot of the issues we talk about and the way we approach those issues. Now, if the only thing we're after is our freedom, our whatever, okay, then that's one conversation. But when we're after and we're involved in leading people to Christ, like, that changes everything. It changes everything. So I want to call you to sacrificial love for others among the lost. Like, pray and plead and work and encourage one another to share the gospel, lead people. This is why we're on the planet. Like, don't miss the point for why we're still here. Here in Birmingham, so many opportunities here. So many opportunities. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy. How do you reach cultural Christians? Right? I mean, that's not just how do you come out of cultural Christianity, but then how do you share the gospel with people who think they're Christians or call themselves Christians? And it's not easy, but I think it's simple. I think we love God and show them there's another way. Like, as long as our lives look just like their lives, then what do we have to say? Right? When our lives take on a whole new dimension and it's clear, all right, love for God's pushing out love for the world. And I mean, my life is different. Again, not different for the sake of being different, but different because you're satisfied in God and your joy is in God. And so you're living different. And then things start to look different. So show them, show cultural Christians, there's another way. Love God and love them. And then say, how can I pray and sacrifice? How can I study the Bible with them? And help them see the beauty of Christ. It's more than just religious routine and in name only nominal Christianity. So NER demonstrates sacrificial love for others here in Birmingham. And around the world. So it's always a both and here, always a both and. I was so encouraged just hearing about mission trip coming back 5 hours ago off a plane from India, and there are a plethora of opportunities to do. Just remember, it's always a both and. Always, I mean, the majority of our lives we spend here. And so we do this here. And then as God gives opportunities, we do that in other places. That affects what we do here. It's both in the light that shines the farthest, shines the brightest at home, Oswald Smith said. So here's what I want to do as I close out this time. I want to ask Philip and those who are leading musically to come back up here. And there's some space at the bottom of those notes. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask them just to play. I think they've got one song they can just kind of sing in the background. So they're going to be background here. I want to invite you to take that space, and would you just write out? I want to call you to write out just prayer on your heart to God in light of what we've just looked at in His Word. So the way that could look, I think, is, I don't know how many people are in this room, but that many different ways. But I want to call you to repentance. So I want to call you to examine your hearts. And if there are things you need to repent of tonight, I can't think of a better way to begin this weekend than to just be honest before God with ways you have pursued the priorities of this world, the pleasures of this world, the ways you have compromised in this world, ways that you have not nurtured love for God, demonstrated sacrificial love for others, ways that you have nibbled or just eaten outright from the table of this world, and just to be specific in those things. So to spend time examining your heart and just write out in confession, and as you confess, just to hear the love of God that He's spoken over you tonight. He loves you. Christ has paid the price for our sins. Rest in Him. And as you do, maybe just to express just a yielding heart of your heart to God in a fresh way tonight, at the beginning of this conference even, to say, Lord, I want to love You in a way that pushes out love for the things of this world. So teach me this weekend. Like, show me, lead me, guide me. I want to take away the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Like, take these away. I want to know delight and joy and satisfaction. And so just express that in your words, whatever in your heart to the Lord. And as they sing, then just in the background, then you'll have time to do that for the next few minutes. And then maybe if you guys could then lead us into, so we'll spend this time in repentance, and that always leads into rest and rejoicing in Christ. And so then they'll invite us to join in, and we'll just exalt Christ together as the one who saved us from the ways of this world and the destruction that's coming upon sin in this world.